You guys ever had the feeling that as you're talking to someone about the gospel, that you're just not getting anywhere? You talk about Jesus to somebody and it's like the words are like bouncing off their forehead and bouncing back into thin air, you know, like it's falling on deaf ears. And people all around you are so consumed with their lives that it's like, yeah, that sounds nice and all. And I'm glad that that works for you, but I just don't really see a need for that in my life. You know, they don't really give it serious consideration. Ever feel like you're an alien? You know, like not like a real alien that, you know, from outer space, but like like someone who doesn't belong here. Like we're strangers. Like everybody else has aligned their lives with different priorities and different things, and we're trying to live our lives proclaiming God and living for God's greatness. I tend to feel like that. I tend to feel like maybe I'm weird. Maybe everybody else is normal and we're just weird. We're proclaiming the gospel and they don't get it. I tend to feel like that. I'm sure my non-Christian friends scratch their head at me. He seems so much so normal except for that Jesus part of him. You know, other than that, he's a pretty cool guy. The reality is that there really is a God. And there really is people who have rejected him. And there really is a spiritual dimension that most Americans have just numbed themselves into not believing, disregarding, not even entertaining the thought that, yeah, maybe there is a God and maybe I need to figure out what he wants from me because this life isn't all there is. I mean, isn't that it? The American life is just wooing us to sleep thinking that this is all there is. Like, go through life, take care of yourself, make as much money as possible, just try and be happy, and I'm not sure what's going to happen afterwards. But the Bible reveals who God is to us, and it does that in many ways, and one of them is the Old Testament. And if you've been with us as we go through Hosea, we see the account of Israel, that is designed to inform us and to warn us. Because in that is the question, exactly how long do you think God's going to let that go on? You know, even the life that we have now, exactly how long is he going to let that go on? And that's what we learned from Israel. Exactly how long do you think he's going to let that go on before he steps in and intervenes? God is not going to let sin go on forever. Eventually, he's going to step in. His wrath is going to be poured out. Eventually, that's going to happen. Eventually, people who don't give God any consideration are going to get that wish fulfilled. Eventually, if you reject God, guess what? Eventually, he's going to reject you. You've got what you wanted. You didn't want anything to do with God during this life, and you won't have anything to do with God in the next life. That's what Israel is experiencing in our passage this week. They reject God. They reject God. They reject God. They disobey him. They persevere in sin. And eventually, he has to judge and reject. So let's jump in. This is a deep passage, so buckle up. You're like, okay, we've been in Hosea for like 8 weeks now. When is it not a deep passage? Where are the puppy dogs and the rainbows and everybody's happy in Hosea? Can we get to that part of Hosea? You know, last week we had a tough passage. We got a front row seat to Israel's crazy town trying to customize and replace God with their very own versions of God, right? With Baal, with idolatry, with sin. Creating their whole own system to worship God, right? Remember that? Establishing their own kings, establishing their own princes, establishing their own temples, establishing their own way to worship him. It defies common sense, we said, and it invites consequences. And last week, like this week, it's time to pay up. Israel doesn't stop and turn around. They don't repent. They actually inch closer to the judgment that's coming, the exile that's coming. There are some very harsh words that God has for his people this week. But we've got to realize how long this situation has been going on. One of the coolest things, and I probably mentioned this last week, is during just my regular chronological Bible read that I do every year, that's nothing special, just read through the Bible, I am plowing through the middle of Kings and Chronicles. And that's the background to this. That was 200 years of Israel splitting the kingdom, rebelling against God, civil wars, turning to other nations, rampant depravity and idolatry and sexual immorality and murder and violence and assassinations, all 200 years. And so we jump into Hosea and we're like, well, calm down, bro. Like, why are you so mad? Like, but we have to understand that God has been bearing with Israel for literally hundreds of years. That's the background to all this. And so as we jump back in and hear how God once again laments to a nation that is so absorbed in their sin, they don't get it. They think it's time to laugh and they think it's time to celebrate. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. It's really weird for me not to walk around, okay? I'm going to be okay. Israel, do not rejoice jubilantly as the nations do. For you have acted promiscuously, leaving your God. You love the wages of a prostitute on every grain threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine vat will not sustain them, and the new wine will fail them. And we have a voice change here. It's direct address. It's God saying, Israel, hey, I'm talking to you. Israel, stop. Israel, what are you doing? Israel, you're laughing and rejoicing and you are partying and you're doing it just like the other nations do. And it's not funny. You know, what you're doing is absolutely wrong. And you're just consumed with the other nations and how they do their thing. And they party and they celebrate sin. And that's not you. You're my children. What are you doing? Why are you getting so absorbed in what they're doing? And God's children are not called to be like the nations around them. But yet, that's what they're doing. He gets even more graphic. He says, you're like a prostitute on the threshing floor. Which for us is like, what? What? The threshing floor was where they brought their grain harvest. And they would separate the grain from the chaff. And it would be a congregating place in the middle of town. People would bring coolers. They would hang out. They'd play their iPods, you know, all that stuff. There was no iPods. I'm just making sure that everybody's tracking, right? It would be a place to party. And prostitutes capitalized on that. They said, hey, that's a good business opportunity. And that's, they would do that. They would love to be in that time of harvest where they could not only harvest grain, but they could fleece the people of the town of their money. And they would count their money and they would delight in that. God says, you're like that. It's harsh. The money that people made from prostitution is tainted and unclean and you could do nothing with it and you're celebrating about it. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking, when we have a friend who transforms into something so different, like maybe you've known someone who was one way a long time ago and then something happened and they just transformed into something else and you're like, I don't even know you anymore. I don't even know who you've become. You love the things that you used to hate. It just doesn't make any sense. When we have friends that we've seen this transformation about, that they've just completely become something totally different. Israel has celebrated now sin and idolatry and sexual immorality. I'm thinking it's about the good times. And literally, you look at this verse, it's like drinking and sexual immorality. You say, threshing floor and wine vat will not sustain them. Partying cannot sustain them. Can I get an amen for anybody who's ever spent more than 5 minutes in the party scene? It's just like, okay, that was fun. Now it's like tearing my soul out. It's not going to sustain me. It's empty. It's destructive. God says, that's what happens when you try to find the material things to satisfy an immaterial soul. When you try to find substances and pleasure to satisfy you with the peace that only God can give you. The temporal cannot sustain the eternal. The physical cannot sustain the spiritual. It's impossible. Brad Bigney, who again is going to be our speaker in the Spiritual Life Conference in October. He writes, idolatry is like living on substitutes. Like driving your car with watered down gasoline. The solution is not to follow your heart's desire to create more substitutes. It's to repent. But is it Israel going to repent? Unfortunately not. Look at verse 3. They will not stay in the land of the Lord. Instead, Ephraim will return to Egypt, and they will eat unclean food in Assyria. And we stop and pause at this verse. We think about the implications of this. Sure, they're about to have their front door kicked in by the Assyrian Empire. They're about to have their cities burned to the ground. They're about to go into exile. They're about to have many of them killed and taken into exile, right? But the reality is, they're not so much being exiled as they're being evicted, right? God's saying, that's enough. It's enough. Hundreds of years, you're done. I own this land. I gave you this land. I told you what to do in this land. And you continue to reject me, so you're out of here. I'm evicting you from the promised land that I gave you. We think about the magnitude of that. We think about the Garden of Eden. Does that remind anybody of that, right? In the Garden of Eden, where after they sinned, they were immediately kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They believed a lie. They were transformed into something that wanted something that God told them they couldn't have. They became that person that, yes, I want that fruit that I shouldn't want. Right? And God said, that disqualifies you from being in this place. And he has bore with Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now it's time. They can no longer be in this place. Why? Because it has deformed who they are. They no longer belong there. They no longer belong in their own land. And so we can say this, that sin deforms our identity. It deforms who we are. It deforms our identity. They can no longer live in the land that was custom given to them because they're no longer them anymore. And again, we've seen this with people we know. We see the witness to sin, how it twists them, how it chews them up and spits them out and prolonged sin and prolonged idolatry. And as believers, church, we are called to persevere and grow in the opposite of that. We're called to persevere and grow in righteousness, in killing sin, in growing in spiritual maturity. The mark of the true believer is someone who actually identifies as a Christian is one who looks like a Christian, not the world. Not like Israel is looking. The mark of a Christian is the one who perseveres. The one who continually matures and grows and puts to death sin and moves on. It reminds me again of Genesis. How original sin deformed and marred our image. The image of God that's still in us. It's still in us. We are all still, every single person on the face of the earth still carries the image of God. But it's marred. It's deformed by sin. That's what happened. It deforms who we are. So with us, it deforms our witness. How many Christians do we know, maybe even ourselves, as we engage in sin openly, and then we try and tell somebody about Jesus, or people know we're a Christian? It deforms our witness. It defaces our witness. It deforms the pureness of our identity. And this, set against the background of Israel, reminds us that, again, it's not what family line we were born into. It's repentance and faith in the gospel that restores that image, that cleans that image, so to speak. Paul reminds us in Romans 9 that not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Just because you have a Jewish mother doesn't mean you're saved, right? It's still repentance and faith in what Israel will produce, which is the Messiah, which will be Jesus. Ephraim, northern Israel especially, they've sinned. They've stirred God's wrath with their rampant sin, and God will return them to slavery, just like Egypt. I read this, I'm like, guys, do you remember Egypt? Hundreds and hundreds of years, you were slaves in Egypt, and God's telling you, you're going to go right back to that. You would think that generations would remember that. You would think, but they don't. They act out of line with their true identity. And God then says, guess what? That's not your identity after all. You've rejected me. And not only will it distort their identity, it's going to have a profound effect on their approach to God in worship. Look at the next jump. Look at 4. They will not pour out their wine offerings to the Lord, and their sacrifices will not please him. Their food will be like the bread of mourners. All who eat it will become defiled, for their bread will be for their appetites alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on a festival day, on the day of the Lord's feast? For even if they flee from devastation, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis will bury them. Thistles will take possession of their precious silver, and thorns will invade their tents. Their exile, their eviction from the promised land will present a huge worship problem for them. It's kind of basic at first. They need to be in Jerusalem to worship God. They can't worship God from anywhere at this time. They need to be in the temple. And so because they're getting evicted from Jerusalem, they're not going to have access to the temple. They're not going to have access to the sacrifices. They're not going to have access to all of those things that he taught. They're not going to pour out their wine offerings. They're not going to do sacrifices. And even if they did, it wouldn't please him. Their food will be like the bread of mourners. And we think about that. That's a double meaning. That the blood of mourners, if you were in contact with a dead body and you were a Jewish person, you were unclean. So they're blocked even not by location, but even because of their uncleanliness from approaching their own heavenly Father, their own God. They're blocked by their own sin. They've contaminated themselves. All who eat it will be defiled, it says. For a spiritual parallel, we think of our communion table. We think of the Lord's Supper. That imagine that what we do once a month in remembering the sacrifice of Christ and spiritually nourishing ourselves was just bread and juice. It is, but it has a deeper spiritual meaning. Imagine God saying, you can do it once a month all you want, but it's not helping you and I don't want it. It's only for your own nourishment. Whatever little nourishment that little cracker is going to give you, right? He says, what are you going to do on festival days? Their whole calendar is built around festivals, around these feasts. He says, what are you going to do then? You're cut off. You can't do the things that you are because it's not who you are anymore. The whole system, your whole lives is gone. And it's because of your rebellion against me through sin. Their sin, their idolatry has caused the wrath of God, and he sends them into exile, and now they're cut off from God, disqualified from worshiping him. And the point is this, sin interrupts worship. Sin interrupts our worship. Worship, church, is the point of life. We are all created worshipers. We have a heart that will worship. There's not a being on this planet that does not worship. The question is, what will you worship? Our hearts are created to worship our Creator. See how that works? Right? Our hearts are created to worship our Creator. But we get distracted with all the substitutes. Right? We get distracted with worshiping money or status or sex or pleasure or comfort. And all of that is corroding us from the inside. It's living on substitutes instead of worshiping the true God, and sin has interrupted our worship. We're created to worship God over and above all else, and sin gets in the way of that. We feel it ourselves the more we indulge in sin, right? When you indulge in sin, you feel that distance from God. That's your heart. That's the Holy Spirit screaming that you're going the wrong way. You need to remove the blockage. You need to confess and repent. And for a believer, confession and repentance needs to be a continuous outpouring. We need to continue to do that, to continue to align ourselves with what? Not our own sinful, twisted, idolatrous hearts, but God, the gospel, his word. Because we will drift, because sin interrupts that worship. It doesn't interrupt who we are, right? Right? Because of Christ, we are justified by faith. We are secure in that. But still, we need to act in line with our identity in that. Not so much for Israel here. The days of worship are gone. The days of judgment have come. And even if they were to escape war at the hands of the Assyrians, Egypt will come and gather them up. God says, yeah, you're probably sensing what's about to happen. And in reality, in history, it's probably already happening in northern Israel. There probably are parts of northern Israel already as they write this that are being taken over by the Assyrian Empire. God says, you can run. You can run. You can't hide. Because if you run from Assyria, Egypt is going to come. And if you go to Egypt, Egypt is famous for their burial grounds, like a really big one in Memphis. And that's where you're going to end up. God is not mixing around any words. They'll be unclean and defiled, and sin interrupts their worship and has made them unclean. And these are no longer the days of worship. He says, guess what, kids? Worship is done. Judgment has come. And we'll see how deep this gets. Look at verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel recognize it. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is insane because of the magnitude of your iniquity and hostility. Ephraim's watchman is with my God. And yet the prophet encounters a bird trap on all his pathways. Hostility is in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. The days of punishment, God says, are here. They're upon them. Hello, Israel, he says, see it. Behold it. Open your eyes. Understand what's happening. It's time. I'm not letting it go on any longer. It's not going to happen. Still, they're not listening. Still, they're at the threshing floor dance club. Still partying their brains out. The prophets are saying, repent, stop. And they're at the party. And they say, look at that guy. What an idiot. Telling us to repent. No, it's not, nothing's going to happen. We're God's people. I think there's that arrogance with them. I really do. Really think there's that. You really think God's going to kick out his chosen nation, Israel, if we remember him at all? There's got to be that swag with them. But I just don't understand the deception that's there. The twisting, the idolatry that's still there in their hearts. They laugh at the prophets. They think they're fools. They think the spirit-led man is insane. Everything is so twisted and distorted. Ephraim's watchman, our passage says, is supposed to be with God. But instead, he's trapped. He tries to go. He tries to proclaim, but there's traps along the way. A metaphor for his job is impossible to do because nobody's listening to him. They've set traps along his path so he can't get to where he's going, and they don't care if he got there, and they don't care what he said. They have no regard. They think he's insane. They have deeply corrupted themselves. They've sunk into so much corruption. He uses a term here like in Gibeah. And I don't have time to read it now, and I probably wouldn't even read it in public, although it is God's word. In Judges 19 through 21, it is the most depraved, disgusting, horrific horror show of the depravity of Israel. If you read that, how low Israel has sunk in Judges 19 to 21 in Gibeah. And God says, yeah, you're back there. You're that. You've sunk that low. You've corrupted yourself so badly. You're like that. These are not people devoted to worshiping God. They are devoted to themselves and sin and idolatry. And just like the nations all around us. And we say it every week, church. We're Israel, right? We are Israel. We are the ones that our hearts naturally reject God and want to turn to sin. We have that inward bent where it's about us, where we reject our King and our Creator, and we think we need to satisfy ourselves. We all come into this world thinking that we are the center of our own universe. That's our sin. That's our original sin. We're created to be worshipers of God, yet we've interrupted this worship with our sin, and we've become worshipers of self. That God has given us Christ to restore that worship of our Creator. The sin that interrupted our worship is paid for by Christ. The wrath that God has towards us for our sin is propitiated. It's satisfied in Christ. It's absorbed by Christ. We walk and we grow and we persevere in that faith with Christ. And those who are in Christ Jesus will be reunited with him for eternity. However, those that continue to reject him will be banished from his presence for eternity, just like Israel. And God says for Israel, it all comes to a head. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. In this last section, he gets very graphic in how he's going to do that. I'm just going to read the whole last section and then we'll back up and kind of pick this apart. He says, I discovered Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season. But then they went to Baal Peor. They consecrated themselves to shame and became abhorrent like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they raise their children, I will bereave them of each one. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre planted in a meadow. So Ephraim will bring out his children to the executioner. Give them, Lord. What should you give? Give them a womb that miscarries and breasts that are dry. All of their evil appears at Gilgal, for there I began to hate them. I will drive them from my house because of their evil, wicked actions. I will no longer love them. All of their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is struck down. Their roots are withered. They cannot bear fruit. Even if they bear children, I will kill the precious offspring of their wombs. My God will reject them, because they have not listened to him. They will become wanderers among the nations. Point: sin brings destruction. It has to. Sin brings destruction. I'm sure you felt the harshness of those words, probably the harshest we've had so far in Hosea. There's a natural destruction that we can see in the destruction that sin brings, right? Adultery destroys families. Pornography kills marriages. The idols of career, money, comfort, identity, they slowly rot our souls from the inside out. Sin naturally destroys. We've seen that. But there's this tenderness that God says in the beginning, I discovered Israel. I created Israel. I found them like grapes in the wilderness, like things like treasure. That, like if you're in the wilderness and you're in the desert and you find some grapes, especially grapes that you might have put in the refrigerator for a while, like that's a good thing, right? He's finding them. He's discovering them like a jewel in the rough, in the desert, in the wilderness. It hurts. He says, I discovered you. I gave birth to you. But then what happened? He says, almost as soon as I discovered you, almost as soon as I created you, you turned to idols. This reference here to Baal Peor, or Baal Peor, it's back in Numbers. Way back. I mean, that's not 200 years ago. That's hundreds and hundreds of years ago, where 24,000 of them were killed. Because guess what? They thought it'd be a really good idea to start worshiping Baal. God's been bearing with Israel that long. Hundreds of years. And he reminds them of that. As soon as I discovered you, you started to turn from me. Eventually, God's patience has run out. His judgment, his punishment, his retribution is going to have two parts to it. First, we saw was eviction. First, you're going to get kicked out of the promised land. But the second part he's going into now, you're going to be infertile. The people that you have now, that you enjoy, the babies, the growth, the families, that's done. God promised them fertility in the promised land, and now he's taking that back. He says, you don't have the land and you're not going to have your babies either. You're not going to have your people. You're not going to grow. This is my judgment on you. And it's harsh. The glory of their rich family will fly away like a bird. The many children, the generations together, it's all going to be gone. Even if they manage to have children, church, did you hear that? If you manage to have children, I'll kill them. You're not going to have them. I'm not going to let them live. It's not up to you anymore. It's up to me. Judgment has come. The days of retribution have come. They will bring out their children for the executioner, verse 13. And if you know Chronicles and Kings, you know how bad it gets. Sometimes they turn to cannibalism to eat their own people to survive. That's what we're talking about here. It's gross. It's shocking. It's horrific. It's morbid. It's the result of God's judgment, because hundreds and hundreds of years, God's nation has rejected God. And like we said before, how long do you think he's going to let that go on before he has to step in? God's been patiently bearing with them since Numbers, since Gilgal, he says, which was the first place they set foot on when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. He says, I know your hearts. I know you've begun to turn from me since you got here. And you didn't recognize it. Right from the start, they started to reject God. And he's going to drive them out because of their evil, wicked actions. And God will not only reject them, he will make them infertile. They're going to grow no more. Israel is done. And there it is. The rejection of the Almighty, the powerful, sovereign God has consequences. And so let's say this. Prolonged sin against God turns into permanent rejection by God. And prolonged sin against God turns into permanent rejection by God. God put up with Israel for hundreds of years in his mercy and his grace. But look, he still accomplished his plan. If he didn't, imagine he bailed out on this whole experiment. Imagine he just said, that's it. No Messiah. You guys can't handle it. It wasn't up to Israel. It was up to God. God kept a remnant. God kept some faithful people in Israel to produce the Messiah in that. So in that we have hope. But for Israel, there was judgment. And for us, there's judgment too. For those people that continue to reject God, there's still going to be judgment. There's still going to be separation. There's still going to be eviction. And that's going to be in hell for eternity. And again, were it not for Jesus, that would be us. Like the generations of Israel who grew up knowing nothing about what their depraved father should have been teaching them about the faithfulness of their God. The generations who grew up and did not know the Lord or knew what he did for them. That can be us. And that's how we enter the world, separated from God. We are Israel in Hosea, and were it not for Jesus, we would be rejected and exiled. There was another prophet, one of Hosea's buddies, Isaiah, and he prophesied the Messiah, and he prophesied something exactly of what's happened. In Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 6 says this. I put ESV in your bulletin, but I forgot to realize that I'm reading CSB right now. I actually like ESV's translation a little better on this one, but Isaiah 53, 3 through 6 says this. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Watch this. But he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, but the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. This is the ultimate purpose of Israel, for God to bring redemption to the whole world. And he did it through the Messiah. He did it for all of us, for Jews, for Gentiles. One who would never sin, yet he would take the iniquity. One who did not reject his father was treated as one who did for us who did. One who never sinned was treated as one who sinned like we did. So that we can be accepted. The exile that we deserved, the judgment that we deserved, all of that, Isaiah ties around and says, like Israel, guess what? It was laid on the Messiah. This is hundreds of years, church, before Jesus comes. And that's exactly what God did. God laid our rejection, our sin, our idolatry, our exile, if you will, on him. He paid that price for us. He was chastised. He was crushed so that we would have peace, so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could know what it is to be healed. And the first step, of course, is that we need to recognize this personally. And if you haven't recognized this personally, I hope that you will do that. I call on you to consider this, to realize that there is a spiritual realm that needs to be considered. That is reality. And I call you to repentance and faith today. But second, we realize that all around us there are hearts that are dedicated to worshiping themselves. Worshiping the idols that our society celebrates. When we proclaim the gospel, we live for Christ, we align ourselves to worship God, and what? We're labeled like Hosea. Idiots. Crazy people. because we're living for different priorities than the world is living. We don't seem to be getting anywhere in our witness. Like the message of Hosea, it falls on deaf ears. We're knee-deep in corruption all around us. And the message of the gospel needs to penetrate that, and it can, and that's us. We need to bring that message of the gospel like Hosea is bringing the message of hope to his people. And we need to thank God that we have Jesus who took our griefs and our sin and our shame on the cross, that believers won't have to face that judgment, that believers won't have to face that exile because of Christ. And that empowers us to be bold and passionate as we live lives that are devoted not to worshiping the idols all around us, but to worshiping the one true God, the Creator, our God, and proclaiming the saving message of the gospel. The warning still applies to those who are not in Christ, to those who continue to reject God. But let us, the church, let us, the Christians, remember what Christ has done. The great exchange, our sin for forgiveness, for holiness, for righteousness. And that prolonged sin against God will turn into permanent rejection by God. And let's be faithful to live that and proclaim it. And God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word and your church as we seek to be those who live in a society like Israel. All around them is corruption, is idolatry, is a world set up against worshiping you. And our hearts get lured away by that because that's our original state, Lord. Help us to not go back there. Help us to recognize that when our hearts are lured away into idolatry, help us to remember the seriousness of your judgment, but also the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the restoration that we have in Christ. And let us run this race with perseverance that you have set before us, considering the author and perfecter of our faith, Christ Jesus. Lord, give us credible witness. Father, those places in our lives where we are messing with sin, where we are detracting and deforming our witness, may we throw them down. May we live lives that are authentic for you. And Lord, we pray boldly for fruit. We pray for fruit in the conversations that each of us has in our circle, in our neighbors, in our workplace, in our families, that we would be seen as those who are holding steadfast to you, and that you would give us fruit as we try to proclaim life and freedom from exile in the name of Jesus. And we pray this in that name. Amen.